Well, amen. Thank you, Mark. Thank you, choir, orchestra. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles, and I want you to turn to two different places. I want you to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And then I want you to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 5, and Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, over the last many weeks, we've been looking at what I've referred to as the core convictions of a church that's committed to the task of making disciples. We've spent some time reviewing the life and ministry of the first century church, and we've looked at what they were committed to. And even though I know that we're separated by centuries, we as the church in the 21st century must have the same convictions that they had. We've got to give ourselves to the same tasks that they gave themselves to. And when we do, we'll make the same impact in the world that they made. Now, several of the convictions that we've looked at so far, we began by considering how the early church was committed to prayer, corporate prayer. When the church came together, they came together for the purpose of worship and prayer. The Bible says that the early church lifted up their voices to God with one accord in prayer. And as a church, we believe that without divine power, we can't accomplish the mission that God's given us to carry out. And that's why we as a church have to give ourselves to corporate praying together, times of praying together. And then biblical teaching was the second conviction that we looked at. We believe in biblical teaching because lives are changed as people encounter the living Christ in the pages of His written word. The Bible says that the early church gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That is, there was an objective body of truth that the apostles had received by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and they taught, and the believers gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Lives are changed by the power of God's word. A third conviction that we've looked at involves personal evangelism. And we believe in personal evangelism because God works through individual believers to bring the gospel to those who were lost, far from God. The early church was committed to personal evangelism. We looked at the example of Philip, a godly deacon turned evangelist who led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. And then last week, I spent some time looking at what I refer to as relational discipleship. The early church was committed to relational discipleship. Another word for this is fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament. And it describes the unique relationship that believers have with one another in the gospel. And we believe in relational discipleship, fellowship, because disciples grow in the context of the common relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, there's a fifth conviction that the first century church possessed that's emphasized all throughout the New Testament. We see it demonstrated over and over again in the book of Acts. The Bible says that the early church was committed to gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry in Jesus' name. And so the fifth conviction involves gospel-driven ministry. Good works that are done in Jesus' name by Jesus' followers. You read the book of Acts and you'll find out that the believers were not complacent with the gospel. Nor were they cloistered away in private, tucked away from involvement in life in the world. Instead, the apostles led the church to minister to one another and to reach out to the world through selfless works. In what way did they minister to one another? Now, I didn't have you turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says of the early church that they were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all, as anyone had need. In fact, the very next chapter in Acts chapter 3, The Bible says that Peter and John are on their way to the temple together at the hour of prayer. And on their way, they encounter a man who has a physical need. The Bible says that he had been lame from birth. And Peter says that he had no silver to give, but what he did have, he gave to the man. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man got up and walked. Well, after they were arrested and after they were threatened, they went to the gathering of the believers, and together they prayed for boldness. They prayed for power. The Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to minister. You get into the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, the testimony of the church beyond that experience. The Bible says that there was not a needy person in their midst. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold what they had, they brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone there in the fellowship that had a need. And so the church was committed to gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry in Jesus' name. They were characterized by radical generosity. It's the practical outworking of the gospel in their lives. The gospel motivated them to do good works in Jesus' name. And so as believers, as the church, we ought to have that same kind of impact to one another. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? The Bible says that as the church, we ought to consider how to stir one another up. Now, most churches I've pastored have never had that issue, where we didn't have a problem with knowing how to stir each other up. Let's just make sure we know how to stir one another up for the right reasons. Are you tracking? The writer of Hebrews says, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. See, even in the first century, some folks were skipping out on church. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. And so good works are very much a part of the Christian life. And as the church, we've got to be committed to gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry. Listen to this, because the gospel of Jesus Christ compels us to compassionate action. It doesn't sideline us. Instead, the gospel puts each one of us on the playing field. Each one of us have a ministry role to fulfill. If you're a Christian, you are a minister in some way. And so good works, they're a necessary part of the Christian life, inasmuch as you recognize them as the result of your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. And that's the difference. Now, the first passage I want you to look at, I want you to look at the Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2 says. You skip on down to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. Look at what the Bible says. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. Paul is very clear here that our salvation, it's not dependent upon our good works. You don't work your way into eternal life. Salvation is not by your own good works. There's only one work involved in salvation. And listen to me, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on your behalf as a needy sinner. Now that's what Paul's saying here in these couple of verses. Now look what he says there in verse 10, though, on the heels of this great passage of Scripture that teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's got a purpose in mind with my life and your life. We're His workmanship. Now listen to this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in this passage, Paul is saying that my salvation, it's by the grace of God. I didn't have anything to contribute to it but my own sin. In simple faith, I believe that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sins. I believe in his resurrection from the dead. I confess him as Lord, and in his marvelous grace, he has saved me and made me his own. It's his own doing. It's not my own doing. And yet when it comes to my salvation, again, the only work that's necessary, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now, verse 10 says that there are good works that God has prepared beforehand for those of us who are saved by his grace. The good works that we give ourselves to as Christians are the result of our salvation by grace, not the cause of it. And so that's why our ministry to others, such as good works done in Jesus' name, they've got to be gospel-centered, gospel-driven good works, firmly grounded in the truth of the gospel. It's not something that we do to earn brownie points with God so that God will let us into heaven. No, the good works that we do, the ministry that we do in Jesus' name, this is the result of the Spirit of God who's living in us. It's the result of us being saved by God's grace. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want you to go with me to that Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see there what Jesus said about this very thing. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus shows how his disciples make an impact in the world through their good works. And so I'm preaching from this subject this morning, the impact of gospel-driven ministry. What kind of impact does the Lord Jesus Christ intend for his church to make in the world? Well, in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, I believe that Jesus shows us. And so look at what the Bible says there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Now watch this. He says in verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your" what? "Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is very clear. He's very specific that those who are his followers, there will be good works on display in their lives, not for the sake of their own glory, not for the sake of winning brownie points with God, but so that those who don't even know God can see those works and thereby give glory even to a God that they do not know. It means that you and I are witnesses for Christ's sake, and we're to be witnesses through gospel-driven ministry, gospel-driven action in Jesus' name. So from this passage, I want to show you just a few things about the impact of gospel-driven ministry. Number one, you need to know that it's the result of possessing the character of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in this passage, Jesus is speaking to his followers. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." His followers are those who are in possession of his life and character, those whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. In fact, this paragraph follows a section in Matthew's gospel known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes the character of life in his kingdom. And in the Beatitudes, he mentions 8 or 9 characteristics that are true of his followers. This is descriptive of the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to those who trust in him. He mentions being poor in spirit and those who mourn, those who are meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And each of these characteristics that he mentions describe the attitude, the character of those who are his disciples, those who possess his righteousness. And by the way, listen to me, righteousness in the Christian life, it's imputed righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. When you got saved, the Bible says that God simply declared you to be righteous through no effort, through no work of your own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's credited to your account. Your sin got charged to his account when he died for you on the cross, and now through repentance and faith in him, his righteousness has been given to your account. And that's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is describing here in the Beatitudes. And so when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, the you there, it's plural in both verses. He's describing his followers in a collective sense. He's showing how the church collectively makes a tremendous impact in a broken world. And so Jesus intends for those who have his character to make a difference, to make an impact in the world for his sake. Now listen, this means we've got to avoid a couple of errors in our thinking. On one hand, we have to avoid the misconception that the world is basically good, because listen to me, it's not. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. And if you don't have a theology of sin, you're not going to have any understanding why the world is in the shape that it's in. And yet, at the same time, we also have to avoid this misconception that we, as the followers of Jesus, should totally and completely disassociate with the world. Listen to me. He's left us in the world for a specific task. We're in the world to be on mission for his sake, to radiate his light. You probably heard this statement before, that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. You ever heard that statement? This describes those who go to church and those who sing and those who shout and those who amen the preacher. All the while, the community on the outside continues to spiral into moral decay. They love God, but in many ways, they fail to take his love outside the church walls into their own spheres of influence. They hide away while the world slips away. Listen to me, God's not called us to that kind of witness and that kind of life, to be cloistered away from the world that he died to save. On the other hand, you've got those who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good, and that's another extreme. They've bought into secularism and they've surrendered the truths of the gospel and they've exchanged true gospel ministry for nothing more than social activism. In many ways, this kind of thing happened on a wide scale way back in the 1920s in many of America's mainline denominations. And in the name of ministry, they forfeited the gospel. The social gospel became something more social than it was gospel. Action was emphasized more so than faith. But you know, Jesus keeps things in perfect balance, because in John 17, his high priestly prayer, here's how he prayed for the church, for his followers. He said, listen, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. You see how Jesus holds everything in perfect balance right there? Even though his followers are not of the world, we are in the world for the sake of mission and ministry to the world. And that's the way it ought to be. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Listen to this. So that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we're called to make an impact because of who we are and because of who lives within us. We've been saved for this express purpose. One person even said it this way: here is a mandate for Christians to influence the world, referring to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes are not to be lived out in isolation. or only among fellow believers, but everywhere we go. God's only witnesses are his children, and the world has no other way of knowing him except through the testimony of who we are and what we are. So here's the issue. Do people see Jesus Christ in my life? When I speak, do they hear the words of Jesus? Through the actions of my life, do they see the actions of Jesus? So how are we to make an impact? Well, you'll notice that in this passage, Jesus is going to use two metaphors to describe the way that his followers ultimately are to function in the world. And so he says that we make an impact through the responsibility of being salt and light. And that's the second point. It's the result of possessing his character, but it involves the responsibility of being salt and being light. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're in the world not to reflect the world's ideas and approaches to life, but rather we're here to influence the world for Christ's sake. And so in tangible, practical ways, we're to live out the character that Jesus has just described there in the Beatitudes. In the two illustrations that he uses here, it's the image of salt and the image of light. And using these pictures, he shows how his followers are to make an impact. To begin with, he says that we're the salt of the earth. One of the ways that he says his church will be a change agent in the world, it's conveyed through this image of salt. Now, what are the properties of salt? Why is salt such a vivid picture of what the church is to be? Listen, one property is this: salt preserves. Salt is a preserving agent. And so by saying that his followers are the salt of the earth, Jesus is making a clear statement about the decaying condition of our present world and the role that we play as the church in slowing that decay. Down throughout the centuries of time, salt has been used as a preservative. Rubbing it into a hunk of meat helps that meat from the process of decay because salt is an antibacterial agent. My granddad, way back when, he used to keep hogs. Pigs, for those of you who are more civilized, but hogs. And every winter, he was known to slaughter one of those hogs. If you like bacon, that's where it comes from. But when he would do that, whenever he would hang it up to cure, he would always rub salt into the meat so that it would preserve. The common belief down through the Greco-Roman world was that nothing was more valuable than salt. In fact, history shows us that even Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And so have you ever heard that expression, so-and-so is not worth his salt? Well, that's where it comes from. It comes from the ancient world where compensation was often in the form of salt. It's where we get our word salary from. So you didn't know that. You learned something when you came to church this morning. The church is made up of people who are called out of the world, but they're left in the world to be a preserving agent that slows down the decay of sin. And so salt preserves. Something else salt does, it flavors. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to point out the obvious fact that salt doesn't do its job whenever it's left in the shaker. Salt kept inside a shaker never did anything for my bland baked potato. But only when I apply sweet butter, a gift of God from heaven, to that baked potato, and I put some sour cream on top of that bad boy, and then I just make it perfect by taking the salt shaker, turn it upside down, and absolutely douse that thing in salt. Now you're talking. And so it's only as the salt is poured out into the food that it provides a zesty flavor for that food, whatever that food may be. Now listen, if all we do is remain comfortable to live out our Christian life seated on a church pew or cloistered away in a classroom, then we fail to take serious our role as the salt of the earth. We need to meet together. The Christian life does involve the responsibility of gathering together corporately for worship, gathering together in small groups through Sunday school classes or small groups or whatever. But listen to me. That's when the salt is in the shaker. God wants to turn the shaker upside down and get the salt out where the salt needs to be, folks. And it's in the streets of our cities and our neighborhoods and our communities where sin is wreaking havoc. So salt preserves, salt flavors. Something else salt does, it creates thirst. Whenever it goes to work, it really makes a person thirsty. I mean, listen, why do you think movie popcorn is extra salty? I'll tell you why, because they want to get your additional $3 or $4, so you'll buy a fountain drink. That's why. Or when you go to the ball game, why is it that they want to give you peanuts and popcorn when you go to the baseball game or the basketball game? I'll tell you why. It's because they think that you're going to whip out your wallet $3 or $4 more. You're going to buy a fountain drink. They know what they're doing. There's something about salt, though, that just absolutely creates thirst within us. We've got to have something to drink whenever something salty, we've eaten something salty. And so the idea is that as the church, the impact that we're to make through gospel-driven ministry, it ought to make people thirsty for what we have. Much like a parched man is thirsty for a drink of water. Listen, our lives as Christians ought to make other people thirsty so that they're drawn to the Savior that we've come to know and love. And so it's a good question that we should ask ourselves constantly. Does my life make other people thirsty for what I have? Are they able to see the love of God in me through the way that I selflessly show love and compassion to other people? Or am I a negative person, someone who's always critical? Or, listen, am I contagiously optimistic because I'm someone who has faith in a sovereign God? Are the things that I do that can't be explained, the things that average ordinary people wouldn't do, if I go the distance in my relationships, if I go the distance in ministering or serving someone in some way, why do I do that? Can I do that in Jesus' name for the sake of being salt, for the sake of wanting to make the world thirsty for the Savior that I've come to know? Folks, listen to me. God intends for the church to create a thirst in the culture that can only be satisfied by the living water that Jesus gives. You know, we don't have to worry about making Christianity attractive. We don't have to worry about making Christianity relevant. All we have to do is simply make people thirsty for the Jesus we know. And when lost people feel their thirst, I'm telling you, they'll be looking for a thirst quencher. So in this passage, Jesus says salt is good. But if the salt loses its saltiness, he says it's not good for anything but to be cast out and trampled under people's feet. In the first century world that was so dependent upon salt for preservation, there was nothing worse than salt that had lost its usefulness. The idea is that it's not accomplishing the purpose that it was intended to accomplish. In fact, in Jesus' day, salt was often mixed with other impurities because they didn't have the distillation tools that we have now due to modern technology and such. And so whenever the salt was used up in that compound, whatever was left over, the impurities would remain and would render that mixture useless. And so there was nothing left for a person to do but to take it out, toss it out. And so what Jesus is saying here, it's a picture of what happens when God's people become so compromised with the world that they lose their ability to impact the world. And the irony is, the more that we are like the world, the less likely that we'll make an impact in the world that God intends for us to make. Whenever we put social agendas and political agendas ahead of God's gospel agenda, we lose our edge. Listen to me. The church doesn't have to fall into sin to lose its ability to impact society. All it has to do is get off track, lose its focus from gospel mission and gospel ministry. And listen to me, when we spend more of our time and energy arguing about the political solutions to our problems rather than being salty witnesses to our neighbors, we're in danger of losing our saltiness. And yet, many of us in the church, we're far more content to spend our time arguing over political opinions and ideas than we are actively engaging our neighbors for Christ's sake and giving ourselves to good works in the name of Jesus so that people would be drawn to the Jesus in us. And don't get me wrong, God fully intends for us to be involved in the political process here in our country. But I'm going to tell you something. I think it's high time for the Church of Jesus Christ to send a message to our elected officials. We don't appreciate your lack of civility. We don't appreciate your ugliness. It's time for the ugliness in public discourse to stop. Both sides. And let me tell you something. I'm on it. I'm just going to get on it. Y'all ready? Here it is. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to come back riding on the back of an elephant or a donkey. He's going to come back on a white horse. When he comes back, he's not coming back to take sides. He's coming back to take over. Amen. And so we're to speak the truth into our culture. We're to do so in love. We're to do so through tangible, visible, practical ways. We're to demonstrate the love of God. We're to be salt. And then Jesus says we're to be light. He says you're the light of the world. This is the second picture that he uses. And he says that his followers are to be light that shine in dark places. The church is a city that's set on a hill. In fact, ancient cities would often be seen for miles and miles at night, especially those that were situated on an elevated hill. I don't know if you've ever spent time out in the desert southwest, but you kind of see this. You can see clear nights driving through the desert southwest. You can see the lights of cities that may be just countless miles away. You'd think that they were closer than what they really were, but as you get closer and you approach those cities, the light of that city gets brighter and brighter and brighter. In the ancient world, this same thing was true. Cities were situated, towns were situated on hills, and at night, weary travelers who were groping around in the dark could see the light of the distant city, and it would provide hope for those travelers in the nighttime. And the idea here is that the world is in desperate need of light because it sits in spiritual darkness. And as Christians, the Bible says that God's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now we have the responsibility to shine the light of Christ back into the darkness of the world. How do we do that? We do it through gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry. Good works done in Jesus' name. All for the opportunity of sharing the gospel, telling sinners how they can be saved, how they can be redeemed by a God that loves them. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. And it's interesting. He says, I am the light of the world. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying to his followers, you are the light of the world. And by the way, we can only be the light of the world because he is the light of the world who's alive and well in us. And the light that we reflect, that we radiate, it's merely the light of Christ that's being produced in us. We're merely the reflectors of his light. Much in the same way that the moon reflects the light of the sun, so also do you and I reflect the light of Jesus Christ. So another question to ask myself, do other people see the light of Jesus Christ being reflected in me? And with both of these illustrations, Jesus presents a potential problem. Salt that's lost its saltiness and light that's kept undercover. When the salt's no longer salty, it's good to be thrown out. But when the light is undercover, it's not doing any good for those who are sitting around in the dark. I've got a confession to make. I love the Bed Bath & Body Works store. No, what is the name of that store we were at the other night in the mall? Bath and Body Works. I love walking by that store. And you know, you walk by that store, it's like the Cinnabon in the mall. I mean, you know, you can't help but just get something when you walk by it because the smell is so enticing. Well, they had their Christmas candles out. The other Friday night we were over there getting our pictures made. They had their Christmas aromas out and the candles and all of that. And I spent an hour in that store just sniffing stuff. I mean, we came home with more candles than you could believe. Christmas candles. And so for a solid week now, my house has smelled like an evergreen. Not because I'm like some of y'all and got my Christmas tree up before Thanksgiving, but because I've been burning Christmas candles. I don't know where I was going with that, but here it is. Here's where I was going with that. You take those candles and you take a lighter and you light those candles, you know, three little wicks, and they burn. And they can provide light when the room is dark, in addition to good scent. But you know, you take that cover that those candles come with and you put it back on the light. And you know what happens? Because of lack of oxygen, that light burns down to where it's no longer a flame. Light never did any good to anybody when it was kept under cover. But only whenever the cover was removed and the light shines into the darkness. We can only make an impact, Jesus says, when we intentionally let our light shine. And so look at what he says there in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And what's the reason? Well, listen, we make an impact for a reason. And the reason is found here in verse 16. It's God's greater glory. How do we make an impact through gospel-driven ministry? Listen, it's the result of possessing the character of Jesus Christ. We do so through the responsibility of being salt and being light. But ultimately, we do so for the reason of God's greater glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And not come along and pat you on the back and talk about what a wonderful person you are. You don't give yourself to good works for the sake of gaining brownie points and entry into heaven. That's not what this is all about. No, listen, it's the life of Jesus Christ and the light of Jesus Christ and the salt of Jesus Christ being lived out practically through my life so that others may see those good works and then give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's all for the glory of God. And so when a Christian engages in ministry, whatever the nature of that ministry may be, Jesus even said that those who give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple would not lose their reward. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as insignificant ministry when done in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter if it's behind the scenes. It doesn't matter if it's on the platform when the church is gathered together corporately. It doesn't matter if it's throughout the week when no one else is paying attention or even noticing. There is no such thing as insignificant ministry when done in Jesus' name. And God is glorified when you let your light shine. When you're the salt that he has commanded you and saved you to be, God is glorified. And then notice the emphasis here. It's unbelievers who are paying attention to the actions of believers. The way that we love, the way that we forgive, the way that we willingly serve, the way that we're willing to do whatever. Listen, the way that we handle difficult situations at work, we handle it differently. We react differently than those that don't know God. Why? Because of the light and the life of Jesus Christ living within us. Jesus is saying that our lives are to be so influential that even non-Christians can't help but glorify a God they don't even know for what they see demonstrated in us. That's a powerful thought. So we need to constantly be asking ourselves, is there any noticeable difference in our approach to life compared to the rest of the world around us? How are we different in the way that we approach material things? Pleasure, happiness, ethics, and compassion. Each one of us, we've been saved for the purpose of being Christian ministers who minister, who serve in Jesus' name, who give ourselves to Christ-honoring, gospel-centered, gospel-driven works. And so how will I use the resources, the gifts, the abilities, the relationships that he's given me, all for the sake of his glory? Listen, you may have never heard the name of Sarah Dunn. She was born November 13th, 1835, in upstate New York. She became a Christian around the age of 20, and for many years she was a school teacher. Well, one day while she was struggling with an elaborate decoration in her family's New York home, she sensed the presence of God. Just out of the blue, she sensed that God impressed upon her heart this question: what are you doing to decorate your heavenly home? It was a question that would haunt her for some time, and it really marked the beginning of her passion to convert people to Jesus Christ, even though it didn't prevent her from marrying a worldly businessman at the time, a man by the name of George Clark. Some years later, they moved to Chicago. Once again, God really began to work in her heart and warned her about the time that she was wasting on social functions. And so she persuaded her husband, who had since become a Christian, to visit Chicago's city slums with their gambling halls and their saloons and their brothels. Well, George went, but he was more interested in making money than he was dealing with human beings who had wrecked their lives. However, when he was on a business trip one day, nearly 1,000 miles away, he felt God's Spirit convict him that people mattered more than money. And so there he dropped to his knees and he consecrated himself to God's service, and immediately he telegraphed his wife Sarah of his change of plans. Well, on his return to Chicago, he began to attempt to explain about Jesus and preach to the broken men and women of Chicago's slums. His friends considered him one of the worst preachers they'd ever heard. And yet, through his love, through his concern, through his compassionate action in Jesus' name, lives were changed. On September 15, 1877, George and Sarah Clark opened a mission on South Clark Street, right there in the city of Chicago. In a space that once housed a tiny little store, they set up wooden benches that would seat around 40 people or so. As George wept and struggled to speak words that could change hearts, Sarah would do her best to keep order among the noisy, obscene, drunk people who came in the doors. And they saw it as a work of God's Spirit whenever lives were changed. And within 5 years, this tiny little mission moved to a bigger building that had been known as the Pacific Beer Garden. It was the great preacher D.L. Moody who suggested the new name for this little mission. He said, strike out the beer part and add mission. And that's how the Pacific Garden Mission in the city of Chicago got its name. To this day, it's the oldest continuously operating rescue mission in the country. It was even given the nickname the Old Lighthouse. And when you consider the number of lives that have been changed down throughout the decades, you can understand why. Among those who were converted under its ministry was a former baseball player for the Chicago White Stockings turned evangelist. His name was Billy Sunday. Mel Trotter, a man who was a notorious alcoholic who was on his way to take his own life, stumbled into the mission, was led to faith in Jesus Christ, was gloriously converted, became an evangelist in his own right, went to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and established his own ministry to those who were homeless, destitute. D.L. Moody considered the Pacific Garden Mission to be the greatest slum work in the world. And Moody would often preach there. And the mission leaders would keep their message very simple. Nobody was ever too bad for Jesus to save. You're not saved because you're good. If you're good, you wouldn't need to be saved. But Jesus died for your sins. He paid it all. Make him your Savior tonight. Come down this aisle. Ask for prayer. Come just as you are. And listen, people by the droves would come. Prostitutes and gang members and alcoholics and gamblers, and they would stand and tell in the meetings how God had delivered them from their sins and had given them a new life. Folks, listen, that's the power of gospel-driven ministry in Jesus' name. God has saved you for more than for you to spend your Christian life sitting on your hands. Take the means and the resources and the gifts that God has given you and seek to get your hands dirty in a hurting world for Jesus' sake. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? A church that makes disciples. It gives great emphasis to two major things, really. It's measured in two ways. The first is how we grow our members internally. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with God. But the second is the way that we impact our community externally. Because if we're really committed to making disciples, listen, that's not something that's left strictly to a classroom setting. Christianity, it's not this cerebral approach. I'm all for learning theology, and God help us to know what we believe and know why we believe it. But I'm going to tell you something, God help us to do something with it too in a world that's hurting. Heads bowed and eyes closed. My invitation to you this morning is very simple. If you have never been saved, if you have never passed from darkness into the marvelous light of God's grace, would you come today? Would you come to Jesus? He loves you. He died to save you. He rose again from the dead. And you can be saved by faith in Him, by His grace. We're going to sing here in just a few minutes, and I'll be right here at this center aisle, and we've got a couple of other of our pastors and counselors who will be here. If you need to be saved this morning, if you're hurting and you're not sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven, don't walk out these doors without confidence, without assurance. Come and let us pray with you. Be baptized and publicly confess your faith in Jesus. Maybe you need to unite with our church family. You're saved and you're baptized, but you've been attending our church for some time and you'd like to become a member of our church and find out more what's involved with being a member. Listen, we'd love to talk with you further. Would you come? Maybe you need to come and you just need to fall on this altar and you need to pray, God, help me to do something with what you've given to me. Help me to give myself, whatever that looks like, to gospel-driven ministry in your name, to be salt, to be light. Would you respond in that way this morning? Just come find a place to pray. Lord, thank you for your word, how it washes over us and changes us and convicts us. And Lord, the work of your spirit, you're molding us into the church that you want us to be. And God, we're not perfect. We've got a long way to go. But we're walking with you day in and day out. Help us as the church right here where you've placed us to be a city on a hill, shining our light, to be salt that preserves, that flavors, that makes people thirsty for Jesus' sake. And I pray this in His sweet name. Amen.